Okay, how many people in the room are fans of donuts? See, in Israel, we have a great number of outstanding baked goods and other delicious foods, fresh fruits in particular. They haven't really mastered the donuts. They tried a couple of times to bring them over. The donut, I don't know how many people love donuts. I want to know how many people have also thought about or contemplated the genius of the inventors of a donut. You have a pastry, and they cut out the middle, and they give you less of that pastry, and you become convinced that it's something that you love even more. You had the same amount of food without a hole in the middle, it would presumably be more of a good thing, and yet we would pay more for the donut, even though we are getting less. The donut, I don't know its evolution. I don't know who was carrying, like spies in Israel, something on a stick so that they could carry 1,000 donuts. I think there's something called the Jerusalem bagel, which is similar to a bagel that we could ask many of the exact same questions about. But the original donut, whose idea was it to take the main best part, the center of this pastry, and to call it a donut, to call it a donut and to remove that center and still believe that we had something incredible in which to eat? Whether or not the donut is genius, whether or not the donut is a scam, it is best to be left to the world of food and to the world of baked goods and not enter into the core of our own religious life and existence. There is a food and an entire industry, franchises across North America and other countries as well, that sell donuts. If our yeshivos, if our schools and our shuls are in the business of selling donuts, if we are in the business of practicing donut Judaism, we are in significant trouble. The title of our talk tonight is An Honest Conversation About Faith. And we're going to begin the honesty of a conversation about faith by talking about and identifying right now at this moment, what does it mean to have donut Judaism? What does it mean to have a donut hole-sized, gaping kind of void in the middle of our own religious lives? In truth, nobody needs me to say another word in framing the problem or describing this reality. I have no doubt, even though the range that we polled everybody on earlier today, the range of people and the extent of our belief, the range and variety of attitudes and actions that are part of that belief system, it's enormous. But what every person in this room has in common, every NCSYer, every Madras, every Rebbe, is the sinking feeling that far too often we are lacking that center and lacking that core. That we are lacking something in our faith, something in our belief that anchors us, that gives us the entire basis and reason for everything it is that we do. I do not need to define donut Judaism for anybody here, because we've known it and we felt it for much of our lives. There's an extraordinary Gemara in Maseches Eruvin. The Gemara Maseches Eruvin is actually collecting from the different Amoraim statements that define their view on lives. It's a Gemara version of Pirkei Avos, Gemara version of these adages that are used to define a way of life. The Gemara quotes one particularly unusual statement. This is the advice that is given by one of the great Amoraim. Chatof ve'echol, chatof ve'ishti. Grab, the word chatof means to grab, like a glutton, like a person at a smorgasbord, a person at a kiddush, a person on a buffet line in the Chadar Ochel, where you're not 100% sure the siyum food is going to last. Grab and eat, grab and drink. Why should you do those things? De'alma de'azlinan minei kihilula dami. Because the world that we will someday leave is nothing but a party. This might be the most unexpected Gemara in Shas. Seems to be such a bizarre statement for any rabbi to ever make. Live life, grab as much food and as drink as you can, because the entire world is like a party. All of the Rishonim, all of the Acharonim are bothered by what is the lesson contained in this Gemara. Rashi and many others explain what you might be thinking right now is the explanation for this Gemara. But somewhere deeper, there is another thought that might be going through your mind, or more importantly, going through your soul, that we're going to focus on in just a minute. Rashi says that the message of this Gemara is carpe diem. You've heard that idea before. Seize the day. Our time is limited. Our opportunities are limited. Don't waste a minute. The food and drink are metaphors for any type of pleasure, physical or spiritual. And you have to recognize we are in this smorgasbord. We are on this buffet line. And it is going to close. There is a cosmic religious game of musical chairs that is going on. We think you're going to have opportunities to learn with a madrech, opportunities to daven without a care in the world, opportunities to see sunsets like this. No! The Gemara is saying, carpe diem, seize the day. Take advantage of your opportunities while you have them, because the world that we live in is like a wedding. And what marks a wedding, like any good party, like any good game of musical chairs, sooner or later the clock strikes midnight. Sooner or later the music stops playing. And you've got to make sure you've got something on your plate when that happens. Sooner or later, from an amazing 6-week experience, we go home. You don't want to go home with regret that we didn't take advantage of this opportunity or that opportunity. This is the explanation of Rashi. It's a beautiful, beautiful idea. Of course, it is true. It explains the metaphor, the whole world is like a wedding. Grab food, grab drink. It's all meant to imply that our time is limited and we need to take advantage of opportunities when they come. One of the great Talmidim of the Baal Shem Tov, quoted by Rabbi Norman Lamb in a drasha he gave in 1969. That year will become very significant when I read you Rabbi Lamb's words in a minute. Rabbi Lamb quotes from one of the great Talmidim of the Baal Shem Tov, the Toldos Yaakov Yosef. The Toldos Yaakov Yosef thinks that there might be another explanation for this Gemara. Grab and eat, grab and drink, because the entire world is like a wedding. The Toldos Yaakov Yosef explains. I don't know how many people in this room are yet at the stage where every Sunday in the summer you have another wedding to attend. The average number of weddings that you've attended have probably been, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 weddings in your life. But even if you attended just one, even if you attended a whole bunch of bar mitzvahs when your friends and you were coming of age, you will know that at weddings and at bar mitzvahs, particularly at weddings, there is a phenomenon. I don't think it's uniquely Jewish. I think it's true any time you have a party of that magnitude. There will be a point at the wedding. At Jewish weddings, it's shortly after the chuppah. Chassan and Kala are in the yichud room. Chassan and Kala are taking pictures. But in the giant ballroom, there is a band, there's good food, there's an empty dance floor. The band's fooling around. They play a popular song, maybe from the radio, maybe from Yishai Ribo. Like nice instrumental music that's going on in the background. And then it's 40 minutes, 45 minutes. So they pick up the pace a little bit. They'll start to play horror music. They'll start to play some good techno. They'll start to play some good dance music. Somebody will look at their friend. Their friend will look back at them. We've got all the ingredients that are here. There's a dance floor and a band. There's a great atmosphere. We're all in a good mood. We've had a couple of drinks. We're satiated. We're having a great time. Let's start a dance right now. And you look at each other with that funny look in the middle like, why are we dancing right now? There is no chassan and kala at the middle of the circle. We have a donut wedding. We've got rings and rings and rings of activity, and there's nothing holding the middle together. There's no real reason. This is what the Toldos Yaakov Yosef said, as if he was speaking to you and to me. Toldos Yaakov Yosef explains that this is the explanation of the Gemara. Eat and drink and run and play and learn and daven and do all of these things because the entire world is like a wedding. If you are anchored by a center, if you have a fundamental and core belief, You can do anything, and it will be filled with meaning. It will be orbiting around that very, very, very strong sense, that very strong belief, that amazing pull that animates our entire existence. You will be able to accomplish. You will be able to succeed. You will go home at night and you will understand why you did everything in the world. I told you it was significant that it was 1969, Rosh Hashanah, 1969, that Rabbi Lam delivered these words in a drasha that he gave on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. Rabbi Lam continued with the following words after quoting from the Toldos Yaakov Yosef. It is no exaggeration to say that especially we of this century stand in great need of this teaching that the entire world is like a wedding. That life is worth living only if it makes sense. That it makes sense only if there is a purpose. And that that purpose is loyalty to God. The wedding of our talents and substance and destiny with the will of God as taught in Torah. For we moderns, gentlemen, this is 1969, that's a lot of years ago. Over 50 years ago that Rabbi Lam wrote these words, I promise you they are not outdated. These words have become even more true since he wrote them. He never dreamt of an iPhone. He never dreamt of NCSY Kollel. He never dreamt of the way in which we live our lives, but listen to what he wrote over 50 years ago. For we moderns, talking to you and talking to me, have developed as never before the perfection of means. Science, the exploitation of nature, it's a highly refined skill. Business, commerce, trade are complicated arts. Communication and transportation are effected with consummate speed. We know how to do things like never before. The trouble is, we do not always know why we are doing them. We have an elaborate technology in which we are so intoxicated with means that are efficient that we have forgotten the ends. Never before have we been able to go so fast. He didn't know about internet speeds. He didn't know about 4G, 5G. He didn't know about what we take for granted, supersonic jets and getting to Israel in 5 minutes. Never before have we been able to go so fast. Never before have we been so unsure of where it is we want to go. We can land a man on the moon. That was the event, not the Mets winning the World Series. That was the event of 1969. We can land a man on the moon, but after having done so triumphantly, we begin to wonder what we are doing there in the first place. You can go to Chabura, you can go to Yerushalayim and cry at the Kotel. You can have a good time with friends. You can land on the moon. And you feel a sense of pride. You feel a sense of accomplishment. And then there's that gnawing void, that gnawing thought that we have in the back of our head. Why did I do that? Who said that that was important? Because there's a hole in the middle of the donut. Because there's something that is lacking that ties the whole thing together, that provides a sense of purpose, and that provides that sense of meaning that we have. There is a nasty word, and it is one of the nastiest words that I know in the world, but unfortunately it is a word that I am bitterly familiar with. The word is orthopraxy. Orthopraxy was a term that was invented for people like you and me. For our brothers and for our sisters, for our cousins, for our grandparents, and it means the simplest thing in the world. You don't have to be an expert in etymologies or in Latin. Again, if I didn't tell you what it meant, you would know what it meant just from your heart. You would know what it meant just from your experiences in shul and in school and even here in the Holy Land of Israel. Orthopraxy is a play on words for orthodoxy. I am a frum Jew. I follow and I do and I practice Judaism. But not the Paul Rudd joke, I practice Judaism and someday I'll be pretty good at it. Not practice as in a preparation, but practice as in an action that is empty in the middle. I believe little, I do a lot. That is an imbalance that is unsustainable. That is an imbalance that does not allow a person to survive times of crisis. That is a balance, an imbalance between belief and an action that is not transmittable to a future generation, That is something which we cannot survive as a people if that's the defining nature of our experience. It is so easy to manipulate. It is so easy to get excited about actions and behaviors. And actions and behaviors matter. They matter a great deal. But if they're not connected to that core fundamental belief, in the place in which we are supposed to have stability, in the place of which we are supposed to have peace of mind, instead we have turmoil. Instead we have that giant void that no one can see from the outside, but that we feel and that we understand for ourselves as part of our religious life, our religious identity, our religious experience, then we are in serious trouble indeed. Luckily, we have a few more minutes. Luckily, we can talk about how we got to this place and what we can do about it and why that God who we believe in and want to believe in so strongly knew exactly what he was doing when he presented us with these challenges and presented us with these realities that define who and what we are. The other part of our title for tonight's discussion is, can you prove God's existence? We're going to spend, it's not a bait and switch, we could talk about that for as long as you want later on this evening or other points during the summer. There is a difference of opinion about whether God's existence can be proven or not. I am going to take the position, not as a straw man, not as an argument, not as a let's say. I'm going to take the position because it's a position that I believe, it's a position that my Rabbeim believe, it's a position that is almost impossible to argue with, even though there are variations of different opinions within this kind of machlokes, this kind of dispute. I am going to take the position that it is not possible to prove God's existence. We live with this type of doubt, and we live with this type of void. One of the classic books, it is also close to 50 years old, probably about 40 years old, Rabbi Lawrence Kellerman, an amazing Baal Musar who lives in Yerushalayim. Rabbi Kellerman wrote a book for people who struggled with belief, which means all of us and everybody. And the book is extremely important in developing certain approaches and proofs to a rational kind of, again, I don't want to use the word proof, but rational and compelling arguments for belief in God. The most valuable three words in Rabbi Kellerman's book is the title that he chose for this book. The book is entitled Permission to Believe. Not an absolute proof of God's existence. Rabbi Kellerman is acknowledging we can move the lever on likelihood of there being a God. We can read books and have philosophical arguments and discussions. We can contemplate a sunset. We can see the kindness of others around us. And we could say, this is an indication that makes me think just maybe there is a God. That's the pinnacle of belief. Rabbi Kellerman argues in the title of his book, Permission to Believe. You're not crazy if you choose to believe. There is something that is called permission to believe. People want to learn this idea at a little bit of a deeper level. There's, of course, a famous question about why God hardens Pharaoh's heart so much and so many times. One of the classic explanations of that is that God is constantly playing with the dials so that a person always has free will. There's a hardening of the heart that brings us to the place of 50-50. We're going to come back to this idea in a minute. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was done so that Pharaoh could have permission to believe or not believe. You watch 10 Makos and God doesn't intervene, you're going to necessarily believe. You grow up in 2023 and you're never exposed to your Madrichim. And you're never exposed to the piety of Rav Schechter. You're never exposed to the image of Rav Rosenzweig sitting in the front of the Beis Medrash and learning. It's impossible for you to believe. So God does the things that brings us to the point where it once again becomes a choice. We're not going to prove God's existence, and if that's what you came to hear, you can go right now, that's fine. We can't prove, it's not easy to prove God's existence. All we can do is increase the likelihood. I want us to focus on a very different question. Why doesn't God prove himself? Why do we live in a world that no matter how much we learn, no matter how much we think, no matter how many Daf Gemara go through us, and how many sunsets we watch, and how many conversations we have late at night with our friends, why can't we get to a point where we graduate and why we prove God's existence? There's an extraordinary, deep, and powerful teaching. It is subject to various forms of misunderstanding and misinterpretation, but I'm going to share it with you tonight with the confidence that you will listen to it well, that you will do your best to try to find and read it inside and understand what these words are. One of the sources of the deepest ideas in the Torah of Chassidus is found in a sefer called the Mehashiloach. Rav Mordechai Yosef Weiner, one of the great, great Hasidic masters from the Chassidus of Ishbitz. The Ishbitzer, the Mehashiloach, makes the following comment on Parshas Yisro. Who can tell me the first of the Aseres Adibros, according to at least most opinions? How do the Aseres Adibros, whether we count them as one of the Aseres Adibros, let's leave out that debate right now. What are the opening words of the Ten Commandments? Anochi Hashem Elokecha. What does Anochi Hashem Elokecha mean? I am Hashem, your God. Now, somebody who has, again, not thought about this issue before, how would you say in modern Hebrew on the streets of Tel Aviv, I am Hashem, your God? What? Ani Hashem Elokecha. What is the word Anochi, and since when in any language, especially Biblical Hebrew, do we randomly have a synonym that just consists of one extra letter? What is the difference between Ani and Anochi? It's a question that many, many of the Mefarshim ask on different times where that word comes up, and there are a variety of answers that are given to this question. What does it mean? That's a fairly important piece of biblical real estate. The first words of the Ten Commandments, the Aseres Adibros, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. Why does it use a word that doesn't make any sense? Why doesn't it say simply Ani Hashem Elokecha? What is the difference between Anochi and Ani? You get stopped by a cop while you're speeding on the highway, Highway 1, on the way Yerushalayim to Tel Aviv. And you say, you want to tell them you're an American and you didn't know the speed limit laws. Would you say Ani Amerikai or would you say Anochi Amerikai? And what's the difference between the two? Who speaks that way and why? There is a word in Biblical Hebrew, Ani. There also seems to be a word, Anochi. What sense does that make? You can like that question. You can not like the question. I happen to love the question. I think it's an indication of the right way in which we learn Chumash and we learn it carefully. Rav Mordechai Yosef Weiner explains as follows. That in the beauty of Lashon HaKodesh, we are allowed to transpose letters here and there. The sticking of a chaf into the middle of the word ani, the sticking of that letter and changing it from ani, is meant to be, as it were, in the front of the word. Ki ani Hashem Elokecha. I'm going to introduce myself to you, says God to the Jewish people at Har Sinai. I'm going to introduce myself to you on your first day of high school in DRS. I'm going to introduce myself to you at the Kotel. I'm going to introduce myself when you look at your father making Kiddush or your mother lighting candles. I'm going to introduce myself to you at that sunset or in that Chabura. And you're going to think that the void is filled. You're going to think that you understand and that you know and that the relationship with God is set for the rest of your life. But it's not 100% true. Kid. Ani Hashem Elokecha. Anochi means that there is an approximation of the divine. I have a loose sense that there's something out there, something I don't fully understand yet, something I need to learn and search and work. And that is the revelation of God that we have in our lives, that we have in our world. It's not more than that. We don't get more than that. We don't get what is called yediyah vadoyes. We don't get definitive knowledge. By the way, that's the very, many of you have heard this idea, if we're having an honest conversation about faith, that's the very definition of the word belief. This is one of the great truisms that defines our relationship with God. I don't believe that Asher Schreier is sitting right there right now. I know, that unless it's a Mission Impossible trick and somebody bought a lot of Asher Schreier masks, I know that Asher Schreier is sitting there right now. I don't believe that this is a solid surface and there's wood on this table. I'm feeling it. Knock on wood. It's here. It's real. It's tangible. It's identifiable. Sure, I could be deluded, I could be tricked, but at least in my mind, I have definitive knowledge that this is a table and that that's Asher Schreier and that the sky is blue right now, a dark shade. I know these things, I don't believe them. would never say, I believe Asher Schreier was at the Shear tonight. I believe there was a table that was holding up the phones. I don't believe those things. I know those things. But we don't speak of knowledge of God. We speak of belief of God. We speak of Ke Ani Hashem Elokecha. Going to point and say, like we did at Yamsuf, Zeke Leva Anveyu, I know and I'm positive? No. And the question begs itself, why not? Wouldn't that be easier? I promise God, we've all made this type of calculation. We've all made this type of offer. I promise you, God, I will behave with my girlfriend. I will not do anything on Shabbos that I'm not supposed to do. I will put my phone away when I put my phone away. I'll even listen to Gemara Shir as long as you tell me that there is something in the middle of the donut. As long as I know and I am certain that it is worthwhile to do so. But God refuses. Why does God refuse? Why does God make it so difficult and so hard? Why does God want us to develop a relationship with Him and feel our way out in the dark and to navigate that incredible void? I want to suggest to you three reasons that are all connected and are all potentially one. And are all the story of our lives. The big hour. Our, the NCSYers, no matter where you're from, whatever background you have, and how much you've learned in your life. Our, the Majuchim, our, the Rabbeim, our, even the guests, you'll excuse me, that are here with us tonight. The story of our lives and the story of what God asks of us, what I would call as three simple things. Faith as choice. Faith as struggle, and faith as a process. Begin to think of our religious lives on those three pillars. Faith and emunah as a choice that we make on a regular and on a daily basis. Faith as a struggle. God tests and challenges us, so see how we'll come out on the other side. And faith as a process. There is an extraordinary sefer that I have recommended many, many times to Talmidim and to audiences that I've spoken to. If some people who are probably in the room right now who were there when these original shiurim were given, Rabbi Bick from Yeshivat Haratzion wrote a sefer based on shiurim that he gave on Tfilah Shmon Esrei. He has another sefer on the Yud Gimel Midos, the attributes of God. I will not go through all of the extraordinary ideas that are in that sefer. You could save that for your own learning for a different time. I won't even develop this one idea as fully as I should. But he makes a distinction. He makes a distinction between two things, two elements of the religious historical experience. One of them is the experience of Har Sinai, the experience of Moshe Rabbeinu. The other one is the experience of Avram Avinu, pre-Har Sinai. Judaism since Moshe Rabbeinu. Judaism since Har Sinai has been based on revelation and commandment. God came, the burning bush, to Moshe Rabbeinu. God came at Yam Suf. God came at Har Sinai. He showed himself, he revealed himself, and he commanded us what to do. And if that was the extent of religion, we'd all be in big trouble. Because we have the obligations of those commandments without ever having heard them from God. We have the effects of that revelation without ever having anything revealed to us. And explains Rav Bick, we are children not just of Har Sinai, not just of Moshe Rabbeinu, but we are also children of Avram Avinu. The religion of Avram Avinu was not the religion of revelation. It was not the religion of commandment. It was the religion of choice and the religion of discovery. The incredible words of Rav Bick. In those moments when we confront the void, in the those moments when we feel the emptiness of that middle, we remember that we are not just children of Moshe Rabbeinu, but we are children of Avram Avinu. We are capable of discovery, and we are capable of choice. Let's start emunah of choice. The emunah of a daily decision of what we're going to do. Maybe it's best illustrated, we've been a little bit heavy on the belief stuff. Maybe it's best illustrated by a world of midos and a world of general life. One of my favorite stories in education that actually happened to me. One of the places that I was teaching, it happened to be before I made Aliyah, was in a high school that I taught in. There was a fellow who had what you and I would probably refer to as a messed up life. He had a terrible, terrible home situation. He was subject to a great deal. I don't think it was technically bullying. I'm not sure people cared enough about him to bully him, actually. He was a pleasant enough and an anonymous type of guy. But whenever people thought of him, they had nothing but pity for him. He had a really, really rough set of cards that he was dealt with. And he showed the effects of it. He was a poor student, wasn't the nicest guy in the world, wasn't all that pleasant to be around. He wore his distress on his sleeve. After the summer of 10th grade, I don't think he went on any summer program, by the way. After the summer of 10th grade, he comes back in 11th grade. He's a different person. It's like an 80s movie come to life. He's presentable. His posture seems to be a little bit higher. He's friendly. He has a big smile on his face. He's walking through the hallways. He's diligent and mature. He's become a much better student. This goes on for long enough to see that it's not a fad. I pull him aside one day and I say to him, "What is going on? What happened to you? What epiphany, what realization did you come to that turned your life around? What have you been drinking and how do we get it to everybody else? What happened to you?" And this young man said one of the most extraordinary things I ever heard in my life. It was actually the second time I had heard it. The first time is when I was in my early admissions, what would have been my senior year in high school, in Yeshiva University. I heard what he said from Rav Meir Tursky, who we do not have the privilege of learning from this summer, who's usually with us here in NCSY Kollel over the summer. Rav Tursky told me the same thing that this young man told me approximately 10 years later. He said, "I realized that I had every excuse in the world for being messed up. Nobody was going to point a finger at me and say to me, 'Hey, why are you that way? Why are you failing out of chemistry? Why have you not gotten into any yeshivas or colleges? Why have you been kicked out of—'" No, I would get out of jail free card. I could be a juvenile delinquent. I could rob a bank. I can fail out of school. I can get into a fist fight in the locker room and everyone's going to shake their head sadly and say, "What do you expect?" I had every excuse in the world. At one point over the summer, when I was feeling the void of my life, when I was feeling that lack of a center, I said to myself, "I don't want to have an excuse. I want to have a life. I choose to be different. I choose something else for myself." Rav Tursky, in my early admissions year, said that we confuse excuses with productivity all of the time. Little boy in the first grade has his homework eaten up, and he's terrified of going to school and telling the teacher he's the only boy that it ever happened to, that he really, really had his dog eat his homework. But he says to the teacher, "The dog ate my homework. I'm sorry, I don't have my assignment." It's the first time he's ever done anything wrong. And the teacher says, "Don't worry," and it's such a big sigh of relief. The next day, the teacher's giving back the homework to all the boys who submitted it, and they're getting Givaldic stickers and smiley faces and little candies as a reward. Little candies as a reward to the first graders that are there. And the boy says, "Where's my candy?" And the teacher says, "You didn't do your homework." He says, "But I had an excuse." But you don't get a candy. You didn't go that extra mile. You can only get the candy if you did something. This is what Rav Tursky said to 17-year-old me. And this is what this young man said to me in this high school. It's a choice. We're not just being acted upon in a machine. God says, choose it. Choose it. You're going to have, remember Paro, remember the hardening of Paro's heart. You have to be able to choose it. You have to be able to say, "Okay, I'm not positive. I don't have to, but I want it for myself. I'm going to make those decisions and make those choices. I'm going to find it." And that relates to the second point. Faith and belief as a struggle. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, God wants us. He gives us. What does he give to Avraham Avinu when he loves? He gives him nisyonos. Nobody here is a stranger to donut Judaism, and nobody here is a stranger to nisyonos. Our nisyonos take different forms than the one that Avraham Avinu had, but God is going to, like a tackling dummy. You know the drills they put an NFL running back or an NFL defensive lineman through? How many obstacles? What's the first thing in a Zevi Samet clinic he did? You think you could dribble a basketball? How about if I poke your shoulder? How about if I got three guys surrounding you, six pairs of hands, trying to knock the ball out of you? That's what God did to Avraham Avinu, and that's what he's doing to us. Another few minutes on the phone, another setback in what we thought was going to be easy. But God says, if you come through that gauntlet, if you preserve that power and that choice through the darkness, through the void, you will be so much more successful, so much more confident. You will never feel that emptiness again. You're exactly where you're supposed to be if you have a question. You're exactly where you're supposed to be if you're not sure. That's God's way of saying that He loves us and He's waiting for us to choose and waiting for us to decide. And all of that is faith as a process. All of that is the notion of belief as something that grows day by day. We take it slowly and we understand. We don't have a great first week on NCSY Kollel or a Rebbe that we like in the ninth grade and all is good for the rest of our life. We call it halacha. We call it a journey. In b'chukosai telechu. If you will follow and you will go on this journey of day by day, of questioning and of wondering and of feeling the empty places and trying our best to fill them in any way that we can. The only way we will find that center is with faith. And the only way we will find faith is through the struggle, through the choice, and through the process that faith demands of us. There's an amazing and popular quote. The great Baal Musar Revolbi, author of the Ali Shur, Revolbi popularized the quote in his entire world of belief. Lulei halayla, lo yadanu. Mahim kochavim. If there was no such thing as dark, we would have no idea what a star is. If there was no such thing as a void, we wouldn't recognize the filling of that void if it hit us in the face. If it was all that we knew our entire lives from the minute we were born, and we didn't have the struggle and we didn't have the darkness, we would never have the realization. We would never have the breakthrough. We're here to work. We're here to choose. We're here to struggle, and we're here to discover. We're here to say in this amazing game of godly, divine hide and seek, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's hiding, especially in this period of the 3 weeks, especially when things look so dark in our world of Ein Adam L'Chaveiro and our world of Ein Adam L'Makom, God telling us, keep working, keep looking. You will find, you will discover, you will experience. God wants us to make the effort and the struggle. God wants us to respect the fact that it's a process and it takes time and it takes steps. Not to lie to ourselves and not to lie to our madrichim, not to lie to anybody. God says to us, if it wasn't so dark, we would never know what a star is. We would never marvel at that incredible light and that incredible sense of goodness that we are all capable of finding. No, we can't prove God's existence, and that is gloriously so. All we can do is choose to look for it. All we can do is say we're not going to take the easy way out. We're not going to believe in our darkest fears. We're not going to be content for another day with the void that we have in the middle. But we're going to fill it. We're going to work. We're going to choose something that is lighter, better, more inspirational for all of us. And we're going to do it together. We're going to do it hand in hand, marching to Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh, celebrating those discoveries, celebrating those choices, and knowing that we have reached that promised land due to our efforts and due to our discovery, due to our exploration, due to our own commitment to find that truth. Thank you very much.